The title of today's sermon, Harsh Reconciliation, may seem like an oxymoron and a contradiction. When we think of reconciliation, the word harsh just doesn't seem to go with it. We think of hugs and tears and warmth and all those beautiful things that come when we are reconciled with someone that we were previously divided with. When reconciliation happens, everyone wins. And it is a joy and a happy thing. In our text, we see Joseph is harsh towards his brothers. He puts them through fear, stress, anxiety, and makes them relive the guilt of years past over again. And yet, what we'll see as we look into this text is that Joseph is not acting bitterly. He's not acting with vengeance. He's not even angry. We see with his tears as he turns away from his brother that he is affectionate towards these boys that sold him into slavery 17 years before. And so what we see in this text is a harsh reconciliation. For the first time since we read about Judah's incident with Tamar, and we'll look into that and how that has changed Judah's character next week. But this story brings us back to the rest of the family of Jacob. Like the rest of that part of the world, Jacob and his family are pressed hard by this famine that Joseph had predicted 7 years before. And word is going around that there is food in Egypt. This may not seem uncommon to them. Egypt was the place to go when there was a famine. It was the biggest country. It also had a source of water that was regular and that did not rely on rainfall. So even if there was drought in Canaan, in Syria, and other places, the Nile would still flow. What we get about this famine, however, what we learned about it is that this famine, whatever it was, and we've seen that there can be different reasons for a famine, everything from war to just a drought to locusts and different things like this. Whatever this famine is, it's something that is affecting the Nile. We see this in Pharaoh's dream with the cattle coming out of the Nile and the Nile really being the source of Egypt's fertility and their ability to feed themselves. Whatever this famine was, it was affecting the Nile. And yet, Jacob hears that, nevertheless, there is grain in Egypt. And whatever is causing this famine has not affected Egypt. He probably doesn't know why. Excuse me. But an even greater tragedy is hitting this family than famine. We see this in verse 1 when Jacob looks at his boys and says, "Why do you look at one another?" You get the idea that these boys are sitting around in the middle of a famine, just arguing, complaining, saying, "It's your responsibility to get the food." "No, it's your responsibility. What are you doing about this famine? What are you doing to look for food?" And it implies this quarreling and infighting that is taking place while Jacob is actually trying to look for a solution. And Jacob is a very old man at this time. And you can see his young boys are doing nothing to solve the hunger crisis in the family while he's going around actually finding out where the food is. This shows us that there is an amount of division in the people of God. A division and trouble that has started in the family has branched out to Judah's immoral acts and infighting that could drive the family to starvation. The guilt that resides among the brothers that is expressed later in this text is tearing this family apart. From our text, it is clear that Jacob doesn't want or doesn't trust his sons when he refuses to let Benjamin go with them to Egypt. The brothers are arguing with each other and being unproductive. A guilty conscience reigns heavy on their minds, and they are becoming paranoid and defensive with unconfessed and unrepented sins. And they waste away as the people of God, and it will lead to their destruction if they don't do something about it. This is a damaging time for the people of God. Not only are they suffering in a deadly, lengthy famine, but they are being torn apart. The people of God, who are meant to be a united people, a individual person together that shows the characteristic of God, every member of that body, every uniqueness of every person, showing the wholeness and complexity of who God is and the goodness and righteousness and love of His character, is not being exemplified in the people of God. Instead, they are weakened by division and strife. While Joseph has been in slavery and imprisonment and has been finding success and showing the righteousness of God in that context, the rest of the family has not been successful together in the promised land. They have every advantage, and yet they are failing. Joseph has every disadvantage, and yet because he has remained in God, because he has kept his conscience pure before God, and he has been faithful, he succeeds. The biggest problem among the people of God in this text, the thing that is the most dangerous and has the most potential to tear them apart and destroy God's covenant people once and for all, is their lack of God's most relatable characteristic. And that is love. They lack all semblance of Christ-like love. They instead showed a Cain-like hatred to Joseph when they sold him out of jealousy. When they were like Cain and jealous that God's favor was being shown to their younger brother, to the youngest or second youngest brother in the family, and not to them. And now they simmer in anger towards each other, about to destroy themselves, putting them in both spiritual and physical peril. God built his covenant with his people on faithful love. Those two Hebrew words, hesed and emet, show just a complex and deep, faithful love. A love without boundaries. A love that sacrifices yourself, that is willing to endure wrong for the good of the other person. A commitment that is unbreakable. Love defined the relationship between God and Abraham. And so it is meant to define the relationship within the community. And when they showed hatred to the most righteous of them, to the one who God was pleased with, they rejected that love. And that is why they are on the brink of extinction. The love that God showed to Abraham was meant to pass on to his chosen people, that they would, as God said to Abraham, walk before him and be blameless. But instead, they had embraced hatred, jealousy, and murder in their hearts. They might as well have murdered Joseph for all that they did to him. Instead of doing things for the glory of God, they seek their own glory, and so they are going to destroy themselves if God does not intervene. God does not simply mean to save his people from famine. And this is a problem that I think a lot of people have when it comes to God. They expect that God's main purpose in their life is to save them from the famine. But that's not really what God means to save them from, not primarily. God could easily save them from a famine in many other ways. God would one day defeat an army of 10,000 with 300. He would one day have a great Syrian or a Canaanite war leader killed by a housewife and a tent peg. God can do great things. He could surely provide for his people without going to Egypt. God had not orchestrated this elaborate plan of Joseph going to Egypt and becoming the Lord of Egypt just to save the people from famine. There's a much bigger risk that must be overcome. They must be saved from their Cain-like hatred. And they must embrace the godly, sacrificial love, even the love that would one day be displayed by Christ on the cross. A love that sacrifices. A love that is willing to swap places with the guilty. The moment comes when the story of Joseph and the story of his brothers comes together. And this becomes one of the most interesting parts of the book of Genesis. It's always helpful to read or to see how long a particular story takes to tell for the author. A lot of debates happen about who the Nephilim are, and that takes one or two verses. This takes four chapters, this part of this story. Clearly, this is one of the most important parts of the book of Genesis because the author spent so much time writing it and put so much detail into it. He clearly wants this story above almost every other story in the whole book to stand out to us. So it is important for us to pay attention. Joseph, in this scene, is governor over Egypt, the second in command over the entire country to Pharaoh. It is a long way to go for anyone, even especially a foreign slave. And his main job is to sell grain and to distribute it and be wise about how the grain is being distributed. During the 7 years of famine, Joseph meets his brothers when they come to buy grain. And in verse 8, we find a very key phrase. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Now, if you've been paying attention to the themes of the story of Joseph, you know that for Joseph, seeing things is a sign of God's grace to him. Whether it is seeing things in a dream, whether it is seeing the interpretation of the dream, or whether it is seeing his brothers when they do not see him, God gives revelation to those he is pleased with. He opens their eyes and their minds, not because of their human wisdom or their intellectual abilities, but because God is a gracious God who shows his goodness to those he loves. But he does not show this to the brothers. They are not in a good relationship with God. So Joseph recognizes something that his brothers miss. This isn't the first time. Again, Joseph saw Pharaoh's dreams where the magicians and diviners could not. Joseph has been the closest with God and has had things revealed to him that God revealed to no one else. Here, even after the years and years that had gone by, God had given him the ability to recognize his brothers while they cannot recognize him. And this would partly be explained by the fact that Joseph now looks like an Egyptian. A Hebrew living out in Canaan would have probably a big, thick, bushy beard and shoulder-length hair. Egyptians shaved themselves clean. They had a certain makeup, you know, the Egyptian eyeliner and stuff. But Egyptians did not like hair. They were just not into that, I suppose. And so they don't recognize him, partly because he just looks very different. He does not look like the 17-year-old Semitic tribesman that he was all those years ago. Then in verse 9, we see something interesting. Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, you are spies. You have come to seek out the nakedness or vulnerability of the land. Now it's interesting that those two observations are put together in the same sentence. What do they have to do with one another? This happens right after Joseph sees them bow before him. Now, the reason or the thing that connects these two things, these two details, the fact that he remembered his dream and the fact that he is accusing them of spying, is because he notices that his dream has not been fulfilled. He counts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. How many brothers are supposed to be bowing down to him? 11. One of them is missing. He knows that this is not what his dream is interpreted to. And so he is actually paying attention to God's revelation and acting on it. He knows that they have left Benjamin behind. And he thinks of a way, or he's thinking of a way to get them to bring him back. Knowing that they must have left Benjamin behind with their father, and knowing that the dream wouldn't be fulfilled until the whole family had come to Egypt, because in the dream also the sun and the moon bow down to him, his father and his father's, his half, his stepmother. He knows that the whole family has to eventually come to Egypt. And so he starts to work on that premise, believing God's word. He hatches a plan and accuses them of being spies to see where a potential attack could be launched against Egypt. And this is a understandable accusation, actually. Spies were very common in those days, especially in a time of famine. If you were a country that is starving, and you see that there's another country that has lots of food, and you can find a weakness in their defenses so that a quick attack might be effective, well, you're going to send spies to see whether that weakness exists. So it's not like this is an unexpected accusation. Perhaps this isn't the only person that Joseph had been, or perhaps Joseph had been suspicious of others being spies. And the reason that the 10 brothers bring up the fact that they are 10 sons of one man is because they're bringing up just the logical fact. Why would our father send 10 of us, send his 10 sons, his posterity, on such a dangerous mission where we could all be killed or imprisoned? That would be very dangerous for him. Why wouldn't he just send a couple of us? So the fact that they are a group of 10 brothers from the same father, that they are not 10 men from different families, is evidence that they are providing to Joseph, saying, look, it wouldn't make sense if we are spies. Why would you think we're spies? There's no logical reason to think that. On Joseph's side, as we read, it may seem cruel and vengeful. And those are both characteristics we have not seen Joseph exhibit. So why does he do this? Why is he so harsh towards his brothers? Does he simply want his brothers to suffer the way he has suffered for so many years? Before we answer that, we can appreciate Joseph's quick thinking here. He's in the middle of this conversation. He has thought about his dream. Thought the dream isn't interpreted yet. I need my brother and my father and Leah here. And then he hatches a plan to start that makes sense to start bringing that to pass. So first, Joseph isn't necessarily being cruel, because the connection between his dream, the interpretation that the dream needs to have, and his actions is very clear in the text. The first clue we get as to Joseph's intentions here is what the brothers again say in verse 11. We are honest men. This is so ironic because they don't know who they're talking to. Joseph certainly doesn't think they are honest men. I believe at this point he had forgiven them. I don't believe, and we'll come to this in a minute, I don't believe Joseph is bitter towards his brothers, but he certainly does not trust them. There's a difference between forgiving somebody and trusting someone. He does not trust that they are honest men, and so he has every reason not to take them at their word for that. What Joseph proceeds to do is to really give them the benefit of the doubt. Instead of turning them away, he puts them to the test. They have to prove to him that they are indeed honest men. Now, more honest than they were before. Will they prove themselves to be honest, or will they show themselves to be unchanged from the last time he saw them? This will be very important in what Joseph will do with them in the future. So Joseph's character up to this point has been pure, with only hints of self-righteousness at the very beginning of the story when he was just a teenager. I don't believe that we are supposed to think that Joseph is wrong in what he's doing here. I know that I've referred to this when I was young, this cartoon I used to watch about Joseph. And in the cartoon, it gave the kind of interpretation that Joseph was struggling with all this bitterness and anger, and that's why he's doing what he's doing here. I don't believe that that is Joseph's motive. I don't believe he is wrong in what he is doing. I don't think he's motivated by sinful intentions. I don't believe he's motivated by anger, by the desire for revenge or payback. Even though he is dishonest towards his brothers in this scene. And here's why I don't believe he is in the wrong. There are five reasons. One, because the way that the author has been contrasting Joseph's character with his brother's character throughout this story would not make sense if Joseph is wronging his brothers here. The whole arc of this text is that Joseph is the righteous example. He's very much, and Daniel, when the book of Daniel is written, Daniel is very much supposed to be the new Joseph in that text. And you see so many parallels between Joseph and Daniel. And Daniel, likewise, is written as a flawless man. That doesn't mean he was flawless and sinless, but the way that the author writes him is meant to contrast his character with the character of those around him, and meant to show you this is the way you should live, this is the right way, and this is the wrong way. And the character arc is that Joseph's righteousness eventually brings about his brother's conversion, their change of mind, their repentance. That would not make sense if Joseph is wronging his brothers here, especially since the end of it will be good. So I think first, that is the first reason why I don't believe Joseph is wrong in what he is doing. Second, because Joseph is acting based on God's revelation to him through dreams. This is obviously the reason that God had revealed to him that his brothers would bow to him one day in those dreams so many years before. He is taking God's word and he is applying God's word. He knows that this is not the fulfillment of those dreams because there's a brother missing and two parents missing. And he puts that information into practice. He starts working towards the end goal of the fulfillment of God's word. And it would not make sense if he were sinning to do that. Third, because Joseph's actions turn out to bring the family together rather than destroy it. Sin does not benefit the community of God. Sin never unites us. Sin never brings us together. Sin never makes us healthy and happy as the community of God. So if Joseph is acting in sin and sinful motives that he never in the text repents of, why would this bring about the unity and health of the people of God? It would not make sense. He actively is seeking reconciliation through his actions, and that reconciliation happens. Fourth reason, I don't believe Joseph is wrong in lying to his brothers, essentially, is because later we find that Joseph had forgiven his brothers and had a redemptive outlook on the events that he has been put through. In Genesis 50, 19 through 21, Joseph will say, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph had forgiven his brothers. He had learned to see the wrong that his brothers had done to him in the larger context of God's plan. He had lived long enough to see how the betrayal had not only benefited him, but had benefited the entire world. He had the grace, the revelation of God to get this bigger perspective by the time he meets his brothers to see, if it weren't for their betrayal, I would not be here and God would not be saving the world through me. And so Joseph had forgiven them. And the fifth reason that I don't believe he's wrong, and this is a reason to those who will say, well, Joseph is lying to his brothers. He's not being honest. How can Joseph be in the right when he is lying to his brothers? And for that, I think there is a parallel between Joseph's actions here and the dishonest midwives in Exodus and Rahab in the book of Joseph. Now, whatever your view is on that, on those texts, it's clear that God was pleased with both of those parties despite the fact that they had lied. God is gracious, even if the means is not altogether right. I don't believe that in this case Joseph is wrong to be dishonest with his brothers. But either way, I don't believe that the fact that he's dishonest with his brothers, that means that he is acting dishonestly from his heart. As we see that his ultimate goal is for the good of his brothers. The command in Scripture not to lie is generally based around harming another brother or sister or another person. When you bear false witness, which is the commandment in the Ten Commandments, do not bear false witness. If you bear false witness, it means you're going into court and you're saying something that will make the guilty look innocent or the innocent look guilty. If you bend the truth, or if you're dishonest, or if you withhold truth, or if you put truth out of context, or if you just blatantly lie in order to get the upper hand, in order to put someone else down, in order to harm somebody else, or in order to just pursue your own benefit and not theirs, you are not loving your neighbor as yourself. In this case, whether the dishonesty was the right thing to do, it was certainly motivated by a right attitude. He does want what is best for his brothers. In verse 18, Joseph makes it known to them that he fears God. And then we discover in verse 19 that he means to test to see if they are indeed the honest men they claim to be. While they think they are being tested to see whether they are spies, they are really being tested to see whether their character has changed from the last time. There's nothing like being tested, and the real test is actually on your response to the test and not the test itself. Joseph shows great care for them and for their families. If Joseph were just looking for cold-hearted revenge, he could have kept them all in prison. If Joseph was just mad at them, he could have sent some of his servants to bring food to his father and his youngest brother, the only two innocent people, and his stepmother, the only innocent people in the scenario, and could have left his brothers there. He could have executed his brothers, could have told his father, sent a message to his father saying, "Hey, this is what actually happened, and this is why your sons didn't come back." There's a lot of things Joseph could have done if he was bitter, if he was looking for revenge, if he was looking for payback. But instead, he lets all but one of the brothers go in order to bring food back to their family. However, the way he goes about doing this, careful, However, the way he goes about doing this will force them to show whether they have repented or not. This is the test being set up. Verse 21 is a very important part of this process. It says, "Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother.'" This is good. They are confessing that they have done wrong to each other, to the ones that already know. They're not confessing it really. If you say to your partner in crime, "Oh, we did wrong," you're not really confessing to your crime, are you? But, you know, at least they realize that they've done wrong. And Joseph, who they think can't hear them because Joseph has been speaking to them in the Egyptian and using an interpreter, can see that they know that their guilt is still there. That there is a hardness, a pain. You know that you can tell the difference when someone has lived in wrongdoing, and when that wrongdoing catches up to them and they come up with all kinds of excuses and all kinds of blame to point elsewhere but themselves. That person is very different from the person who says, "Yeah, I'm getting what I deserve. I'm getting what was coming to me." They see what's happening, and the first thing their minds go to is what they did almost 20 years ago to their brother Joseph. Obviously, this guilt is not only there, but it is very near to them. It has been sitting just under the surface of their consciences, breaking out. This is probably what was causing their fighting before. The reason they were just sitting there looking at each other, because they were guilty. You know, a guilty person gets very defensive, don't they? You know, someone who knows that they are wrong, when they get accused, their defenses go up, the claws go up, the teeth get bared. That guilt is there, and they recognize it. They all recognize it except for one of them, Reuben. Reuben's excuse is pitiful. He brings up, and it almost seems like he's bringing it up as kind of a point to say, "I should not be the one to have to stay here." Because he's like, "I'm the only brother that was going to save him." He says, "Didn't I tell you guys?" He does not own up to the fact that, one, he didn't actually contradict them. He didn't actually tell them, "No, we need to stop doing this to Joseph." In fact, we are told back then that he had told them, "Well, let's not kill him. Let's put him in a well so that he could come back later in secret and bring him to his father in order to get brownie points with him." Remember that the relationship between Reuben and Jacob was not great ever since Reuben slept with one of his concubines. And so Reuben is likely trying to earn his way back into being the head of the family. And you see just this manipulation and this lack of honesty in the way he goes about this. And we'll see this even later. The way he tried to save Joseph was pitiful. He did not want to become the target of the other brother's anger, so he became a coward. And as a result, he failed to save his brother in an attempt at self-preservation. Self-preservation is something we see later in this text from him as well. Joseph ends up selecting Simeon and sends the rest home, secretly putting their money back in their sacks for two reasons, I think. First, it is a sign of family provision. As family members, he's not going to charge them for food. He gives it to them freely as the duty of a brother. If you are, well, you get this all the time in Canada, don't you? You get people who immigrate from other countries and they get a job and they're sending all this money back to the Philippines or back to countries where maybe their family doesn't have as much work or can't really afford to live or maybe can't afford to go to school. And, you know, I know so many people who live like that. Maybe some of you live like that. Because they're your family and you provide for them. You don't ask for anything in return. It's the duty of a brother when his brothers and his father are starving to give food. And so that is the hidden part of why he leaves the silver in their sacks. But there is also another part, and part of it has to do with the test. The money being in their sack really makes it look like they are not honest. It makes it look like they're being framed. And it makes it very dangerous for them to go back to Egypt and risk being accused as thieves. And yet Joseph did not give them enough food to last for the rest of the famine. He gave them enough to last for a while, but not nearly enough to last 7 years. And so the brothers take it, maybe thinking, well, by the end of this year, the famine will pass. So they don't know that they're being set up in this way to eventually be forced to come back to Egypt. In this way, Joseph has set up the perfect test for their repentance and love so that he might be reconciled to them. There are three parts to this test. Two of the parts are in our text today. One of the parts is actually dealt with in the next two chapters. Next week might be a long text, depending on whether we do the two chapters together or one, or we divide them. But the first test is this. He's testing, do these brothers love Simeon enough to risk coming back? He has made coming back dangerous for them by putting their money back in their sacks. They risk being accused of as thieves. So will they risk themselves and their own security and the security of Benjamin in order to get Simeon back? Simeon gets a taste of the suffering he put Joseph through, and the rest of the brothers are in dread with their father. Joseph puts them into this difficult position where they are forced to confront their pride and their own sense of self-preservation. Joseph is not merely testing them, he's pushing them to do what needs to be done in order for reconciliation to happen. Joseph is invested in this reconciliation. He's not callously saying, well, if you want to be reconciled, then do this. You know, someone might be like this where they're bitter, but they're willing to let the other person do all the work to reconcile them together. No, Joseph is going the extra mile. He is trying to push his brothers to come and reconcile to him. But he knows that that reconciliation can happen. Forgiveness can happen. I believe Joseph's already forgiven them. But reconciliation cannot happen until he knows that they have repented of the sins that they committed against him those years ago. So that is what he is doing, is pushing them to that point, to test them, to see, will they repent or will they not? Joseph knows they will, because he knows what God has revealed to him in his dreams. He knows that one day, 11 brothers and his father and his mother, his stepmother, will be bowing before him as the Lord of Egypt. So he knows that they will be reconciled, and there is a confidence that Joseph has as he's walking through these steps because of God's revelation. So the decision they are left with in this task is, will they risk starvation, or will they confront the consequences of their own sin? They already have interpreted what happened to them in Egypt as a result of their sin. So are they going to confront it? Are they going to deal with it? Or are they going to starve? The same test is given to anyone who hears the gospel. Will you confront your sin? Will you come before a holy God in humility and say, yes, I know I've sinned. I know I deserve hell. Please be merciful to me. Or will you die in your sin? It seems like an obvious choice, but for most people, they default to the latter. Most people would rather die in the famine than confront their sins against a holy God. The second test is this. Can their father trust them? We already know that he doesn't, because he didn't send Benjamin with them the first time. He's probably thinking, the last time I sent my favorite son to be with you, I wonder if Jacob has suspicions. Yes, they brought me back this robe covered in blood, and they say it was a wild animal, but I don't trust him. Either they didn't do a good enough job defending him, protecting him, or there's something fishy going on here. And I think the latter is probably his suspicion, because he says, I'm not going to send another one of my favorite boys, of my favorite wife, with you guys. I don't trust you. So this is as much a test for Jacob as it is for his sons. In order for reconciliation to happen between Joseph and his brothers, there needs to be reconciliation between his brothers and their father, because they sinned against him too. You cannot have unity in the people of God if there are certain members of those in the people of God that you are cut off from, that you haven't forgiven them, or you haven't confessed your sins to them. I'm not saying that there aren't people that you just might not ever really be able to get along with again. Maybe you will agree together, you know what, our personalities don't go well. We're not going to be the best of friends. But at the same time, you should be able to sit in the same pew as any other Christian and feel unity and love between you. And you cannot have unity with the rest of the body if there is bitterness and hatred towards that one person. Remember, we've been looking at this in 1 John. Anyone who says they love God but hates their brother is a liar. You may love the 99 sheep, but if you hate the one, you are not of God. And so there needs to be reconciliation, not only with Joseph, but with each other and with their father. Joseph is also testing his father's faith, which will show his own state of trust in God. He's testing whether Jacob will trust God enough, that God will preserve his own people if he sends Benjamin. If they manage to convince their father to send his favorite son, the replacement for Joseph, as it were, it shows that he has reason to trust them and to trust God. Jacob does not do this in our text. He doesn't do this until he is forced to by hunger. Now Reuben again steps up to the plate to prove how righteous and good of a firstborn son he is. And he says, well, if anything happens to them, you can kill my son. Like that would help. Yes, grandpa, you can kill your grandchildren if I let anything happen to your favorite son. Like, what is he thinking? Why would a patriarch do something like that? How is this supposed to give him any kind of confidence? But what this shows about Reuben, again, it reinforces his character. He is very much not willing to sacrifice himself. If he had said, my life is on the line, or my family is on the line, I will give up my inheritance if I do not bring Benjamin back. If it's something that he is personally invested in, instead, he brings his kids. You know, he's like, I can always have more kids. It just shows such a lack of natural paternal protection for his sons. Instead of putting himself in front of them and sacrificing himself, he's willing to put his children on the chopping block before himself. Again, we see why Reuben doesn't end up becoming the one to be the ruler of God's people. False sacrificial love makes itself known in such a desperate situation. You know, you've ever seen those movies where the guy who's really trying to style himself as the brave, strong defender, and then you get into a real mix and he puts the other weaker characters in front of himself, shows his real character. False sacrificial love is not love at all. Our text ends with a desperate cry from Jacob. And again, we see here, he blames the brothers for what happened to Joseph. He says, I've lost Joseph because of you. I've lost Simeon because of you. I'm not going to lose Benjamin because of you too. And this really epitomizes an attitude of idolatry and unbelief that Jacob is still struggling with, even this late in his life. Rather than looking to God's hand for providence, rather than surrendering his most treasured thing in the world to God's providence and hand, in tragedy, he grasps what he can. He takes hold of his idols, in this case his son, and says, "No, I will die before I let this idol go." This is the unbelieving attitude of someone who, rather than being reconciled to God, chooses to hold on to their sin, hold on to the things that comfort them, hold on to the things that they live for. And you can see these people where they are free to express God's love and their love for God until it costs them the thing that they hold most dear. And then, nope. God, you can take anything else, but not this. The ironic thing is that that's usually the thing that God will try to pry out of your hands. So it doesn't even work out for you. You might as well let it go. This ironically, and the real irony in this text is that him holding on to Benjamin is what is keeping him from seeing his son Joseph sooner. We learn in the next chapter that they could have gone to Egypt twice. Meaning, the brothers could have gone to Egypt, been reconciled to Joseph, they could have come back, gotten their father, and they would be in Egypt by now with Joseph by the time he's finally willing to let his idol go. It is ironic that when we hold on to life, when we hold on to the things in this life that we love the most and stubbornly refuse to let God take it from us, we are denying ourselves the greatest joys and the greatest promises of God. Reconciliation is impossible when pride and idolatry and unbelief stand in the way. Tonight we'll be finishing 1 John with those words, "Little children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from the things that you cannot let go for God's sake." Keep yourself, don't just let them go, keep yourself away from them. Stand back a couple of paces, lest you grab onto them again and refuse to let go. The third test we will look at in future weeks is the culmination of the two first tests, and that is the test of sacrificial love. This first test is a test of putting yourself in danger for another person. It's one thing to dive into a frozen river or into a river to rescue a child if there is a danger you might drown, or to dive in knowing that it is either your life or their life, and go in and save someone at the expense of your own life, not just at the risk of your own life. A lot of people are willing to place a gamble, but true love will show itself when they are willing to give up all that they have for someone else. This is the love of Christ. And that is the kind of love that these brothers will have to show Joseph before Joseph will unite with them. Joseph's brothers were in the wrong, and Joseph was in the right. Joseph's brothers were far from God, loaded down with guilt and infighting, and Joseph was near to God and enjoyed his pleasure as well as his blessings. The brothers are like beggars coming to the huge nation of Egypt in their poverty. And Joseph is second only to the king of the most powerful nation in the known world. In every way, morally, spiritually, and physically, Joseph is on top. And yet Joseph takes the initiative to begin the process of reconciling himself to those who had wronged him. This is the kind of love that God shows to us. This is the kind of love Christ showed to us. That even though he is God, even though he's much higher than Pharaoh or any other king that's ever lived, he humbled himself to the point of being a slave, essentially, and then being put to death as a victim of our hatred. And yet Christ continues to offer this love and this reconciliation to us. But it is a harsh yet affectionate reconciliation. It is a reconciliation that says, I love you, but you must die to all that you love. It's a reconciliation that says, I will never leave you, but you must leave all for my sake. That is the kind of godliness that God seeks. That's the kind of godliness that Joseph had embraced. Knowing God and loving Him, loving His people. After all that they had done to Him, after all the ways that they had sinned against Him, Joseph knew that God still had a covenant with them. Joseph knew that God still loves them. They didn't stop being the people of God. And because God loves them, He must love them too. However, that doesn't mean that He was going to be easy on them. Makes me think of another person that received the harsh love of God through this church in order to be renewed and restored. We read about this person in 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 8. Paul says, Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. This person had harmed not only Paul, but the entire church. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Some theorize that Paul is talking about the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who had an illicit relationship with his mother-in-law. But I believe it is more likely that he is talking about someone else. We know that there is a... We know from 2 Corinthians that Paul had visited the church in Corinth between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And by the time Paul's writing 2 Corinthians, his tone has changed a lot. What had happened, it seems, is that someone had come while Paul was there ministering to this church and had publicly denounced Paul's ministry and the gospel that Paul was preaching. Paul had left the church when the church did not do anything about it, when in fact many in the church were rallying behind this figure. And Paul had written a strongly worded letter that he refers to this church. I don't believe he's referring to 1 Corinthians when he refers to a past letter. I think there is a third letter between those two letters. And they responded, apparently. They were harsh. They excommunicated this guy. They let him be cut away from the church. But then he repented. This man that had hurt the apostles so much, that had hurt and divided the congregation so much, repented. He confessed his sins. And Paul said, Look, I know he has caused me pain. I know he has caused you pain. But the end of the harshness that you treated him with was so that you might come to this point, so that you might one day embrace him and reaffirm him in love. Paul was not being vengeful. He was not playing tit for tat. Paul was sincerely concerned for this man's soul and for the souls in the church of Corinth, lest they be led away to another gospel. The church forgave and comforts, or we assume forgives and comforts him. In this way, Paul shows that church discipline is an act of tough love, meant to restore the fellowship and unity of the body and keep it from degenerating until the whole church was destroyed. See, what had happened if this man had remained in the congregation is that his denouncement of those who were divinely sent by God to preach the gospel to them and the gospel that they preached, eventually the church would have been destroyed. He was a minefield that Paul had stepped on, and it was rupturing the church, tearing it apart, tearing the people of God apart. And unfortunately, many churches are willing to be torn apart by such people in the name of love. In the name of, well, we just all need to get along. And yeah, there are a lot of things that we just need to get along on. They have a different eschatology than me. We just need to get along, honestly. It is important to see that church discipline and that kind of tough action, harsh action, is motivated by love. And if it is not motivated by love, it is sinful. Anything that happens in the church that is motivated by anger or by vengeance is not Christ-like. Why is tough love sometimes necessary in the church? A lot of us don't like that term because it's been abused so many times. Why is it necessary in the church? First, it's necessary because love in the church is based on unity in Christ. Unity always has a foundation, something to unify on. You have a group of friends, typically, that you have something in common with. Maybe you're all coworkers that work at the same company. Maybe you all have a common interest. Maybe you all are invested in the same hobbies or in the same political views or in the same theological views. There's a basis for unity in any group, in any social group, much more the people of God, the eternal nation of the people of God. We are based on unity in Christ, which means that anything and anyone that is compromising that unity cannot be left unchecked. It will not only destroy them, and it will destroy them, but it will destroy all of us. And second, tough love is necessary in the church because it's not loving to continue to treat someone like a brother or sister who is living in sin and not repentant. If you are going to ignore a lifestyle of sin, now, it's good to ignore offenses. It's good to ignore when someone maybe doesn't realize that they said something that hurt you, or maybe they did something that sinned against you. And it's good to overlook offenses, but it is not loving to overlook a lifestyle of sin. That isn't loving them. It's hating them. It's letting them walk down the path to hearing the words from Christ, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Do you want that for anybody? Matthew 18:15-18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence or two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses, now think about how awkward that is. That is awkward. Standing up and saying, "We have to talk about so-and-so's sin." A lot of churches wouldn't have it. And thankfully, we don't have to have it very often. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, ask him not to come to church anymore. Don't have him over for supper anymore. Don't go to his house for prayer meeting anymore. Don't phone them anymore. This is not someone who has just stopped coming to church by themselves. Maybe you want to encourage them to come back. This is someone who has been ousted by the church in church discipline. Truly, Jesus says, "I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In other words, when a local church has biblically gone through these steps and has exiled someone from the church, they have been, in a sense, exiled from Christianity, from the faith altogether. The church has the collective authority to bar people from fellowship and accept them into fellowship, and that authority is based on the person's attitude towards sin. No sin should get someone excommunicated except the sin of unrepentance. It is impossible to have unity when the foundation of that unity is actively being eroded. This is what happened in Paul's situation with the Corinthians. Paul knew that as long as there was someone in the church actively opposing the gospel and the Spirit's ministry through him and through the other apostles of Christ, there could be no true unity with them in Christ. In Joseph's case, He knew he couldn't be united to his brothers in the way that God desired him to be united to them if they continued to be hateful and not embrace the sacrificial Christ-like love that all Christians must have. That love is a non-negotiable in the community of God. Which is why he did not reveal himself to his brothers until he sees them willing to change places with Benjamin. Of course, we will dwell on the positive part of the story in the future, but it is important to note that at the end, Joseph embraces his brothers with love and gentleness, an open heart. He recognizes that God was in control of their sin and how it hurt him, and that he ultimately used it for good. Church discipline, when done in a Christ-like way, is never done in bitterness or personal anger. If it is, you are the one who needs to repent before you expect them to. It's done with the goal of reconciliation in Christ, a mutual love that displays the gospel, displays the character of God. It is a willingness to abandon pride and personal dignity and embrace a servant's heart. Most importantly, it is done with an awareness of the presence of glory and glory of God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is in every relationship between Christians. Your relationship with another Christian is part of your relationship with Christ. And so reconciliation with them is something you should seek because you love Christ. Being in community is not about us. It's about being and building the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom that Christ rightfully died for. Christ paid such a dear price. He was so patient. He let himself endure so much wrong without being bitter. In fact, with dying, saying, "Lord, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Imagine God on the day of judgment, when the Pharisees and the Roman soldiers that did not repent stand before God. God will damn them for their sins if they have not repented. But the list of that sins won't include them, the greatest sin that was ever committed, because Christ forgave them on the cross. That's incredible. Because Christ paid such a dear price, it is right that we should keep the people of God united in his name and pure from hatred. Jesus died for your unity with that brother or sister you don't get along with. So if not for your sake, if not for their sake, do it for Christ's own glory. He paid for that. He is owed that. You don't have the right to neglect that or to refuse him that because you're not comfortable with it. He loved us enough to die for us as well as to remove the power of sin and guilt. We exercise church discipline because we love each other enough to not let them remain in unrepentant sins. Yes, they're going to continue struggling with sin. That sin that they repented of, they're going to sin against you again, and you're going to have to forgive them 70 times, 7 times. Again and again and again and again. It's love. If love drives it, then there will be patience and there will be gentleness and affection and a willingness to embrace the one who rejects their sin. But there will also be the harshness to reject the one who embraces sin. Christian love is always affectionate, even if it's affectionate behind closed doors in Joseph's case, and in the case of a brother or sister who may be walking in sin. When we see a brother or sister in sin, we should feel like Christ feels. Grieved. Not angry. Not self-righteous. But grieved. Our response should be full of prayer, of intercession, a quickness to repent of our own sins, and a quickness to show warmth and comforting love when sin is repented of. This is indeed the kind of love that Christ shows to us. On top of that, we need to be gracious towards one another. knowing that other Christians will sin against you just as we unknowingly sin against God every day, we must have the grace that gives us the ability to overlook each other's sin against us at times. Our goal, again, is the glory of Christ manifested in a community that loves like He loves, endures wrong as He did, disciplines as He does for our own good, and gently restores and embraces the repentant to the pure affections of a fellow citizen of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would infuse love deeply into our hearts. God, that we would never, ever treat anyone with a harshness that is not deeply rooted in Christ-like love. Lord, this is so hard for us because it's so easy for us to think we're doing something out of love when really we're doing it out of selfishness, out of pride, out of envy. Oh Lord, make us like Christ, we pray. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit to be affectionate towards each other, to embrace one another, and at that rare time, that rare unfortunate time, to for a time reject someone and ask them to not enter this congregation so that in the future they may be welcomed back with open arms and open hearts. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.